Chapter 6, John chapter 6. I have been very blessed to have a lot of different people in my life through the years that have influenced me in good and godly ways. And one of the people that really influenced me in my childhood years was my grandfather. He's probably listening today via the streaming. And there were two phrases that I, to this day, hear in my mind from time to time that he would often say. The one phrase he would say is, "Don't do stupid things." Now, I don't know how many times he used to say that. That was like his phrase. Don't do stupid things. He would say that a lot. The other thing that he would say is, you can do anything you put your mind to. So I grew up hearing, don't do stupid things, and you can do anything you put your mind to. Jim, I know, I have every confidence in you. You can do anything you put your mind to. Well, a few days ago, there was in our yard, this is a couple weeks ago now, there was in our yard a big cistern, and this cistern was caving in, and my wife was very concerned that my kids would fall in it, and I was a little concerned as well, and so we decided we needed to do something about this, and so we rented a bobcat, and I knew that, you know, a lot of times you pay big money to do this kind of grading work and do this kind of filling work and that kind of thing. And I knew that it takes some skill, but I thought to myself, Jim, you can do anything you put your mind to it. So I got out there, and unfortunately the ground was a little bit wet, and I sat in this bobcat. I'm sitting in this bobcat. I look up, there's a computer screen. I thought, there's a computer screen in the bottom. I thought, this is a first. So I went and I figured that out and got the thing going, and then had to figure out how to get the attachment off of the front of it. And finally figured out how the controls. I was doing pretty well. And I got back into the yard, and I began to try to do some grading. When I tried to put that boom down and pull back on it, I mean, the whole thing just sank. The wheels would spin. It wasn't one of the ones with tracks. The wheels would just spin down, and I had to pull out and regrade, and I kept just doing my own work over again, basically. I'd grade, and I'd see tracks behind me, and I'd have to try to regrade my tracks, and just wasn't working very well. And then finally, I had gone back to try to do some, sort of push some stuff out of the way back into sort of a field behind our yard, and it was overgrown kind of a thing, and I was pushing hard on it, I was spinning in, and I got stuck. I mean, really, really stuck. And then something came to my mind. Don't do stupid things. Sometime I'm going to have to ask my grandfather, what happens when the first saying actually makes you do the second? I don't know. But anyway, and I was stuck for about 2 hours trying to get that bobcat out of the thing. And finally, I got some... Micah Wren, the guy who does a lot of work around here, he's working on our attic, and he said, "I'll help you get that out." So he helped. He one of his workers was a real gung-ho guy. He jumped in that thing, and I'm going, he's not going to get that out. And sure enough, he spun it down and just continued to go down. And Micah got in the thing, and he couldn't get. None of us could get the thing out. Finally, we figured out how to get it out. And my dad comes home, and he looks at the yard and goes, "Whoa, what happened?" And I just said, I'm done. You know, what got me in trouble was my overconfidence. What got me in trouble was thinking, I mean, you know, conceptually it doesn't look that hard. But when you actually get down and do it, it's really not that easy, is it? And there are certain things like that in life. And confidence is good, but overconfidence is not so good. In fact, overconfidence in our abilities can actually cause us to be blinded to the need for someone or something. Is that not true? If you think you got it, you don't think anything, but you need help with any. You don't think anybody else needs to help you. What we're going to find in this passage is that the Galileans, these Jewish people that were considered Christ, was sort of, this was his home, this was where he was from, they are overconfident. That's their problem. They're overconfident with their ability to figure things out. We're going to see this in the text, and we're going to see what God says about this and how God deals with this, you know, how Christ deals with this with these folks. First, we need the Lord's help as we go to him in prayer. Father, we pray today that as we look at your word, we ask that you would help us to see just exactly what your word has for us and how we can embrace Christ as truly our bread of life. I pray, Lord, that you would help the preaching of your word this morning to be clear, that it would be understandable, that it would be applicable, and that we would apply your word in exactly the way that you want us to. I pray these things in Christ's name. Amen. Well, as Jesus is dealing with these Galileans, they had previously, in verses 14 and 15, they had assumed because of this massive miracle that Christ did when he fed the 20,000 people, 5,000 men and the rest women and children, that he could be the Messiah and the potential king. In fact, they wanted to make him king by force. And when he didn't show up later on to do more miracles, they decided they were going to track him down. And if you recall from a couple of weeks ago, they did so. And Christ nailed them by saying and just said to them very clearly, "You came to me because I made bread for you. You are coming with improper motives." And Jesus begins to explain that. He begins to explain, really, that he is the bread of life. That what they really need and what he can really offer is not this provision physically, although he can offer that, but more importantly, he can offer the spiritual provision that they truly need. And so, he begins to explain that they are the bread. He is the bread of life. In verse 40, it really sums up how this whole thing is going to be applied. Would you notice in verse 40 what it says here? "And this is the will of him that sent me, that everyone which seeth the Son," that's Jesus Christ, "and believeth on him, may have everlasting life, and I will raise him up in the last day." The Jews did not like what Christ was saying. They didn't like the fact that Christ said he is the bread of life. They didn't like the fact that he was not willing to do a perpetual providing of physical bread for them. They were really kind of turned off by this. And he also said, while he was the bread of life, he also said that he came from heaven, sent from the Father. So the Jews decided that they were going to try to figure this out, and they grumbled as they did so. Would you notice in verse 41 what it says? "And these Galileans, then murmured at him, because he said, 'I am the bread which came down from heaven.' And they said, 'Is not this Jesus, the son of Joseph, whose father and mother we know? How is it then that he saith, I come down from heaven?'" So they begin to discuss this with each other, and they're trying to figure this out. And they begin to say, "Well, Jesus couldn't have come down from heaven. We know who Jesus' earthly father and mother are." Of course, it's sort of interesting that they had forgotten that there was a big controversy when Christ was born about his mother being a virgin and how that all worked out. And I don't know if they just had forgotten about it or they weren't aware of that reality. But either way, they looked at the situation and not understanding, knowing, or remembering the virgin birth, they assumed that they understood who Christ's physical parents were and that he could not have been someone who actually came directly from heaven. Their danger was that they were trying to figure it out on their own. And they were assuming that they did not need divine help to do so. A man by the name of Lightfoot says this about this situation. He says, so long as man remains and is content to remain confident in his own ability, without divine help, to assess experience and meaning of experience, he cannot come to the Lord. He cannot believe. Only the Father can move him to this step with its incalculable and final results. You see, this isn't abnormal for these people to do this. This is something that our world does, doesn't it? Have you ever met someone who will not accept or believe in Christ? And his reasoning is that he thinks he has better reasoning. And he has figured out that this is not possible. He has figured things out. He has a different philosophy. He has a different approach. He's not willing to accept what the Bible says because he has figured out a different thought process altogether. And what happens is when someone figures it out on their own and it's different from what the Bible says, their own confidence and their own ability to figure things out causes them to be blinded by what the Bible really says. But not only does the unsaved world, not only do people that don't really know the Lord do this, but we are guilty of doing this as well sometimes, aren't we, as Christians? Is it not the case that sometimes we as Christians are so intent on figuring things out and we do not stop and ask the Lord for help? We don't stop and depend upon the Lord. We are so quick to depend on ourselves, and it's not until we come to the end of our rope that we finally turn to God and say, I can't do this anymore. God has to bring us to that point, sometimes through difficulty and trial and problems, till we finally say to ourselves, okay, God, I can't do this anymore. And Lord, I need your divine help. This is a lesson for all of us, but if you'll talk with people, you'll find probably that this is the primary thing that blinds people to coming to Christ. That they, in their own minds, have figured out something different than the gospel. And as long as they have figured something out different than the gospel, it will blind them to seeing the real truth of the gospel. You know, isn't it true when you get on the other side of the gospel and you look at the gospel and you look at the world in light of the gospel, it really aligns up pretty well. For example, that man's heart is deceitful and desperately wicked. Do you not see that in our world? Is that not obvious to everyone that that's the case? God said it. Or that the world has its own direction that leads to destruction. Can you not find that in your own experience to be true when people try to figure things out and the whole world is in turmoil? And I mean, you know, all of the efforts for world peace, and I don't think we've got it. In fact, I'm quite sure we don't. You see, there is this tendency that there is on the other side of knowing biblical truth. You see how it all lines up. But before somebody comes to Christ, they don't see it. They just really don't see it. And these Galileans didn't see it. It's interesting, a couple of chapters back, Christ had been talking to the Jews in the southern country, in the southern region of Judah, and they had rejected the same message that Christ had given. Now, it was worded differently, but it was the same message. And now these northern Jews, these Galileans, were rejecting the same message. As a whole, essentially, it was coming to the point where the Jewish people as a whole were rejecting Jesus as the Messiah. And yet, Jesus is going to explain, and he actually already has explained in the text, that his work was not dependent upon the Jews accepting him as Messiah. That God had a greater plan, a more inclusive plan. And Jesus is now going to explain this, and he's going to explain exactly how he does that. If you'll recall, just from a few verses before, he talked about God having, his Father having a specific plan of who he would bring to himself. And now what he's going to do is he's going to explain how that plan practically is carried out. Now let's just pause for a minute and ask the question. Does someone have, in and of themselves, the ability to come to Christ? Does someone in of their own selves have the ability to have a relationship with God? Folks, the answer is emphatically no. They have absolutely zero ability. Well, then how are they ever going to come to Christ? If they have absolutely no ability to do so. Would you notice what it says in the text, how Jesus is going to answer them? Verse 43. Jesus therefore answered and said unto them, "Murmur not among yourselves. No man can do what? No man can come to me." Now let's just pause there. Have you ever really thought this through? Whatever it is in your theology, where you stand on all these different issues when it comes to how somebody comes to Christ, what must be included is man's total inability. The Bible says, for instance, in Romans chapter 3, verse 10, as it is written, "There is none righteous, no, not one. There is none that what? There's none that understands. You can't understand. And there's none even that even seeks after God." No one seeks after God of his own volition. No one understands of his own ability. You have what the Bible teaches clearly in the New Testament, no matter what you say about everything else when it comes to this issue, what the Bible does, and I'll say emphatically teaches about man, is that he has total inability to come to God. There is no ability. He doesn't seek after him. There is. Now, let me just make this really very practical for you. There are some times where we hear perhaps missionaries say that that field, that they're really seeking after God, that they're much more receptive in such and such a field that they are here in the United States. The problem is that's not biblical. I mean, that's the problem. It may be, the only reason that they may be is because the Bible says that you, in order to come to God, you have to be poor in spirit. So there may be a lack of pride that would make them more receptive. Pride will blind someone. Humility will usually help in the process. So that might cause more receptivity. Outside of that, folks, what the Bible tells us is that man is not receptive, has no ability at all whatsoever to come to God. You can't get around it. If you look at Scripture, you're going to find passage after passage after passage that makes this claim. So how is somebody going to come to God? Do you notice what Christ says? He's not dependent upon the reception of the Jews. He's not dependent upon all the people that he's preached to come to him. What does he say here? "No man can come to me except what? The Father which has sent me draw him." What do you think about that? Couldn't be any clearer. No man comes to God. No man can see God. No man is able to even seek after God, according to Romans, unless the Father draws him. Unless God draws him. Now, there are some people that this is highly debated as to what view, how you would take this. Some people actually would point to John chapter 12, verses 31 through 33, where it says this, "Now is the judgment of this world. How shall the prince of this world be cast out? And I, if I be lifted up from the earth, will draw all men unto me." This he said, signifying what death he shall die. But folks, clearly in that context, he is saying that he will draw all kinds of men to himself. Does every man come to Christ? Well, of course not. So Christ is not saying in Romans or in John chapter 12 that all men will come to Christ. He's saying that all kinds of men will come to Christ. All kinds of people will come to Christ. And that's verified by Romans 9 through 11 and Genesis or Ephesians chapter 3. All over the Bible we find, and in fact Romans chapter 3 where it says there is no difference between Jew and Gentile when it comes to this issue of salvation. Folks, what we're learning here is that no matter what you say about these things, you do have to come to what Scripture says. And Scripture says total inability. And that what we must understand is that when we come to Christ, is there a sense in which we have our own volition in doing so? Yes. Do we of our own choosing come to Christ in a sense? Yes. But folks, is it not true that when you come to Christ, and you are truly converted by Christ, and you look back on that conversion, is it not true you look back and you see God's hand in the whole thing? And you see God bringing you to Himself. There is no question that God is integral in the process. He is necessary in order for us to come to Christ, for us to see who Jesus Christ really is. And he says in this passage, those, look at what it says here, those whom the Father draws, Christ says what about it? I'm going to raise them up in the last day. We see a preservation going on here. Is there any question about it? The people that Christ, that the Father draws, Jesus says, I'll raise them up in the last day. That is, they will receive their glorified body. They will rise again. And we need to understand that, this is the case. Now, the question then becomes, how? How does the Father draw him? And that is an important question to ask. How does the Father draw a person to himself? Well, look at what the passage says. It is written, verse 45, Christ is going to be quoting from Isaiah 54, 13 through 14. It is written in the prophets that they shall be all taught of God. Every man, therefore, that hath heard and hath learned of the Father cometh unto me. So what is God, what is in the beginning stages of Christ's explanation of what happens? He says that what does the Father do? What is the word that's used here? The Father teaches. The Father, you see what it says in the passage? They shall be all taught of God. God, in some way or another, he does some teaching. Now, let me ask you the question. How does God teach? Well, does God vocally, verbally speak to people to bring them to Christ? Is that his usual way of doing it? No, of course not. How does the Father teach? The Father teaches through his word, right? I mean, that's simple enough. We find actually over in 1 Corinthians chapter 2 that the same thing is said over there. We won't take the time to turn there. Folks, what this is called is illumination. That the Father helps us to see the significance of the truth. This was prophesied several times in the Old Testament that this is going to be necessary in order to truly come to God. For example, in Jeremiah 31, 31, it says, "Behold, the days come, saith the Lord, and I will make a new covenant with the house of Israel and with the house of Judah, not according to the covenant that I made with their fathers in the day that I took them by the hand to bring them out of the land of Egypt, which my covenant shall break, although I was husband unto them, saith the Lord. But this shall be the covenant that I will make with the house of Israel after those days, saith the Lord. I will put my law in their inward parts and write it in their hearts and will be their God. And they shall be my people. And they shall teach no more every man his neighbor and every man his brother, saying, Know the Lord, for they shall all know me. From the least of them and to the greatest of them, saith the Lord, for I will forgive their iniquity and I will remember their sin no more. Ezekiel 36, verse 20, 24 says this, For I will take you from among the heathen and gather you out of the countries, and I will bring unto you your own land. Then will I sprinkle clean water upon you, and ye shall be clean. From all your filthiness and from your idols I will cleanse you. A new heart also will I give you. A new spirit will I put within you. I will take away the stony heart of your flesh, and I will give you an heart of flesh. You see, there seems to be what is necessary here in this text is there seems to be a drawing that is necessary through the demonstration of what God's word says in the text. In other words, folks, God uses the word of God to show who Christ really is. We know this from Romans, don't we? Faith comes by hearing, and hearing by the word of God. There does, though, require an understanding of the significance of the truth of the word of God. Let me ask you a question, and I'm going to illustrate this in just a minute. Is it possible for someone to read the entire Bible from cover to cover and come out on somebody not knowing the Lord? Is that possible? Well, sure it is. Has that happened? Well, many times it's happened. Why is it that somebody would be able to read the Bible cover to cover but not come out a Christian? It is because, folks, what is necessary is for them to be able to see the significance of the truth of the Word of God. Have you ever explained the gospel to somebody and they say they get it, they understand it? You say to them that they have sinned and they understand that, and that their sin separates them from a holy God and they understand that, and that their sin will send them ultimately to a place of eternal separation from God, and they understand that. And that Jesus Christ died to take the punishment for their sin so that they could be rightly related to Him, and they understand that. And that all they need to do is accept it by faith in Christ alone, and they understand that. And then you say, well, would you like to do that today? And they say, no, I'm not interested. Why? Well, it's because they don't really see the significance of what they understand. There can be a mental understanding. There can be a mental assent without a heart understanding. Folks, that is necessary, and God's got to be the one to do that in a person's heart. Let me illustrate it this way. How many of you have ever bought a car, a certain make and model of a car, maybe a new car or a used car, doesn't matter, and suddenly, as you begin driving that car around, and of course, around here, there's lots of cars around, there's lots of traffic, so this should, I think you'll be able to identify with this. As soon as you buy a car and you start driving it around, you see how many other cars of the same make and model are on the road. How many of you have ever noticed that before? Okay? Probably everybody at some, you know, how many of you didn't ever notice that car before you bought the car? Now, you have two possibilities. One possibility is that you know, you're actually seeing, I mean, cars of that make and model are just, they just happen to be passing you more. And before, they just didn't pass you as much. And now they're passing you more. Is that likely? It's very unlikely, isn't it? That just happens to be the case. No, what's far more likely? That you are now alerted to the cars that you're seeing. You see a car, you're familiar with a make and model, and now you start seeing it everywhere. Why? It's probably the same amount that passed you before, but now you're noticing that car. Now, that is a loose illustration for what we're really talking about here. Would you notice what we see in the text here as Jesus continues his understanding? He says, to help them understand what's going on here, verse 46. Not that any man hath seen the Father, say he which is of God. He has seen the Father, verily I say unto you, he that believeth on me hath everlasting life. He says, no one has seen. Why can't you see the truth? Because you've never seen the Father. We find over in John chapter 1, verse 18, no man hath seen God at any time. The only begotten Son, which is of the bosom of the Father, he hath declared him. Christ has seen the Father, and so when he will always notice the Father because he's seen the Father. We have never seen the Father. These people have never seen the Father. How are they ever going to know the Father if they've never seen the Father? It's going to have to be the illumination. It's like a highlighter that highlights a particular text in a book. These are going to have to see what they didn't see before. Now, let's go back and look at verse 40, which summarizes the whole chapter, and see if that makes sense. Would you notice verse 40 what it says? And this is the will of him that sent me, that everyone which what? Seeth the Son and believeth on him may have everlasting life. The problem, folks, why don't people believe? Because they don't see. Why don't they see? Because they don't have the ability to see. How can they have the ability to see? It's only by the Father. It's clearly what this text is teaching. It's only by the work of God in their life. Now, with that in mind, the question then simply becomes, what is required in order for us to be able to receive this bread of life. You see, these Jewish people, they weren't getting it. They didn't understand. They had believed that Jesus was king, could be king. They believed that he was a powerful man, but their belief came short of true saving faith so that they could have a relationship with God. They didn't their faith did not go far enough. And Christ is trying to get them to understand. And so I want to read this text to you, and it's going to sound alarming if you've never read it before. Certainly to these Jewish people who were told back in the Old Testament, for example, that they were not allowed under any circumstances to drink blood. They're going to see something here that is going to be extremely alarming to them on several different levels. Would you notice what it says here in the text in verse 48? Jesus says this, "I am the bread of life. Your fathers did eat manna in the wilderness and are dead. This is the bread which cometh down from heaven, and a man may eat thereof and not die. I am the living bread which came down from heaven. If any man eat of this bread, he shall live forever. And the bread that I will give is my flesh, which I will give for the life of the world." The Jews therefore strove among themselves, saying, "How can this man give us his flesh to eat?" Then Jesus saith unto them, "Verily, verily, I say unto you, except ye eat the flesh of the Son of Man, and drink his blood, ye have no life in you. Whosoever eateth my flesh and drinketh my blood hath eternal life, and will raise him up at the last day. For my flesh is meat indeed, and my blood is drink indeed. He that eateth my flesh and drinketh my blood dwelleth in me, and I in him. As the Father hath sent me, and I live by the Father, so he that eateth me, even he shall live by me. This is that bread which came down from heaven, not as your fathers did eat manna and are dead. He that eateth of this bread shall live forever." These things said he to the synagogue as he taught in Capernaum. What do you make of this? Can you imagine being there and hearing these words from Christ that says, "You've got to eat me in order to have eternal life"? Folks, that's what he said. He was trying to get across a very, very important truth. And they were not getting it. They were obviously very literalists. And they were choking on this. This was offensive to them. This was bothering them greatly that he was saying these words that really seemed to even violate the Old Testament. And they were not getting it. They were not understanding what Christ was trying to get at here. Why was Christ using such graphic language? Why was he using this kind of wording? Folks, he was doing his best to get their attention. We find that this term "eat" and "food" now, this whole term is used many times throughout verses 49 through 58. In fact, it's used in verse 49, again in verse 50, 51, 52, 53, 54, 56, 57, 58. This passage is occupied with the eating and drinking of Christ's body and blood. So what was Christ getting at in this passage? What was he getting at? Well, I'm going to help you with this. So this is something we need to work through, isn't it? And I'll just tell you, there are many different views on this. To really understand this, number one, what is the meaning of this text? Number one, we need to establish that Jesus is speaking symbolically here. Well, what would indicate that to us? What did the Jews come to Christ with? What was their initial concern? They wanted to do what? They wanted to eat bread. Christ's concern for them is not that they would eat bread, but that they would be able to consume spiritual food, that they would have eternal life. That's Christ's concern. We've seen him do this other times. Do you recall back with the woman at the well, do you remember what he said? He said, give me this water, and then he offers to her living water, and she says, she doesn't understand it first. She says, well, give me this water so I never have to thirst again. And then he finally is able to reveal to her what he's talking about. There's no question here in this passage, folks, that according to the context and according to what he has done before with other people, that what he's dealing with here is this is a symbolic use. This is symbolic. Now, as soon as we, and frankly, anybody would have to, on some level, understand that. Now, once we have moved into that understanding that this is a symbolic kind of speaking that he's doing here, it will help us. Number two, key number two to this. There are about five keys here to understand what this is saying. Number two, verses 40 and verse 54 are parallel. Remember what we read verse 40 already before. What is necessary in verse 40 in order to have eternal life? What's it say? It's one word. It's belief, right? I mean, that's what it says. You, in order to have eternal life, if you believe, you've got it. And essentially, if you don't believe, you don't have it. Now, he then says here in this part, he's going to use the term eat and drink. But understand that essentially you've got a parallel verse here. Verse 45, verse 54 says, whoso eateth my flesh and drinketh my blood hath what? All right. In other words, folks, the same person who's going to believe to have eternal life has to eat and drink to have eternal life. What then would we assume he is referring to when he says eat and drink? He is referring to belief. Right? It's parallel. Okay, I could. If you know, those of you remember formal proofs in geometry, you could set up a proof on this, basically, a very simple proof. Now, number three. This is very, very important for us to understand. Chapter 6, verse 53. Notice what it says here. Then Jesus saith, and then verily, verily, I say unto you, except ye eat the flesh of the Son of Man and drink the blood, ye have what? You have no life in you. And then he's going to say later on in verse 56, he that eateth my flesh and drinketh my blood dwelleth in me and I in him. Folks, what he is referring to in this passage is that Christ is referring to his life abiding in us. Now just think about it for a minute. When you physically eat something, what happens to it? Is it not true that when you eat something or when you drink something, it essentially becomes part of you? You digest it. The nutrients go, the bad things go one place. The nutrients go into your bloodstream. And I mean, that's what happens. Basically, when you eat and drink things, they become part of you. Folks, what do you suppose Christ is saying here? He is saying that the quality of our faith is such that Christ has to become part of us. He's got to be in us, and we in him. You see that in verse 56? Dwelleth in me, he that eateth my flesh and drinketh my blood, dwelleth in me, and I in him. He is saying here that it is not enough just to have this trite belief, this intellectual assent, this pray a prayer, okay, I've got it figured out, and I'm going to go on my merry way, and I'm going to do whatever I want. That's not belief. That's not biblical belief. He is saying that the kind of belief that he is talking about in this passage is that if you want a relationship with God, and you want it through Christ, and you want it the way that God has set it up, and there's only one way, through Christ, then the belief he's talking about is that Christ dwells in you, and you in Christ, there is this sense in which Christ becomes a part of us. And that's what Christ is getting at in this passage. Finally, the fourth key, just as we begin to see this, you'll see this even more develop here. The fourth key is actually found in verse 63. Do you see what it says here? And this is going to help us in a minute with another part of this that's debatable. Verse 63, it is the Spirit that what? Okay, that word means make alive. It is the Spirit that makes alive. What does the flesh? The flesh does what? It profits what, folks? All right, what does that tell us about this passage? That when Christ says eat and drink, he is not talking about something physical. He says in this passage very clearly, the flesh profits nothing. What he's talking about here is spiritual. And he says the spirit quickeneth. What happens when somebody comes to Christ? The Holy Spirit does what? He dwells inside them. It's as though we are eating and drinking Christ in that way. It is a one-time occurrence that happens. When Christ comes to dwell in us, the Spirit of God comes to dwell in us, and we become His, and He becomes ours, and we are in Him, and He is in us, then we have a relationship with Him. He's going to repeat this in his intercessory prayer in John 17, where he says, I in him, and they in me, and they in us, that we all have this oneness with God because of Christ. And that's what the passage is then referring to. Finally, we can think of it this way. John chapter 1, verse 12 says, but as many as what? Now, does that not make more sense now? Why would John use that kind of wording? But as many as received him, to them gave he the power to become the sons of God, even to them that believe on his name. John is wanting to get across the quality of belief. Folks, the only thing that's necessary is belief. But there is a kind of belief that's not acceptable belief. We've gone over that many times before in John. We found out in James, for example, as well, that the devils do what? Believe, and what do they do as a response to their belief? They tremble. So what Jesus is trying to get across here is it's not just faith in faith itself, it's not just a certain kind of belief, but there is a quality of belief that is necessary in order to truly come to Christ. And he is explaining it in a metaphorical, symbolic sense in this passage, so that we would be able to get it. Now, I cannot help but ask this question at this point. There are many people in our country and certainly in the world as well that claim to be Christians. They profess to know God. They would point to praying a prayer. They would point to growing up in a church. They would point perhaps to knowing someone. They would point to the fact that they are a good person. They would point to the fact that they certainly believe in the death and resurrection of Christ. They would point to these kinds of things. Did you know that there is a kind of belief that would affirm the resurrection of Christ and affirm the death of Christ, but it misses by 18 inches because it's not heart belief? And I would dare say that it's possible that in this room this morning there is someone here that you have maybe prayed a prayer before, you have maybe had some sort of experience, but you've not had this kind of belief where your life has been changed. The Bible says, if any man be in Christ, he is a new creature. Old things are passed away, behold, all things are become new. Does not mean, folks, that we are perfect or that we have a perfection, but it does mean this. It means that the Spirit of God is dwelling in us. It means that Christ is in us and we are in Him. It means that we do have a genuine relationship with Christ. It means all those things. And I would say this, look, if you don't have a close relationship with the Lord, if you do not know, if you do not have the assurance of knowing that you are God's, that He owns you, and that Christ you have a close relationship with Christ. If you don't know that, the Bible is written that you may know. 1 John chapter 5, verse 13, these things are written that you may know that you have eternal life. God wants you not to hope so, or wonder, or think, or maybe, but to know and have assurance of knowing that you have a relationship with God. Through Christ alone. And if you don't, would you do this? Would you just come and talk with me after the service? I'd be glad to take a Bible and show you how you can know for sure that you have a relationship with God. Now, there is another aspect to this I want to talk about. Some would say that this has some reference to the Lord's Supper. There are some people that would say, there are actually a lot of people in our world that would say that what this is talking about is something that we, that they perhaps would call a Eucharist or the or Holy Communion, or would perhaps even call it the Lord's Supper. They would use this passage. This is really the key passage in their mind for something that is called transubstantiation. Now that word isn't important, but basically what it means is that there are some people that believe that when we partake of the Lord's Supper, which we're going to do today, that the bread actually becomes the body of Christ, and that the wine or the juice becomes the blood of Christ. That actually that is what happens. It actually occurs when the Lord's Supper is properly taking place, and they use this passage to do it. And I would just simply say this. What connection does this have with the Lord's Supper? I just want to mention a couple of things here. Number one, I'll remind us again that verses 54 and 40 are closely parallel. We've already looked at them, but I would point this out. In fact, I want you to see again verse 40. And this is the will of him that sent me, that everyone which seeth the Son and believeth on him may have everlasting life. Is it any clearer than that? Let me ask you a question. Does this look like a one-time event, or does this look like something that happens over and over and over again? Verse 40. There isn't any question, folks, that this is a one-time event that God does in the life of a person. The person responds in faith, and they know God. The problem with saying that any of this has anything to do with our salvation, our relationship with God, our justification, the fact that we're declared righteous by God, the problem with saying any of this has to do with that is that it is not a, clearly verse 40 tells us it's not a perpetual thing. So everything else in this passage, we've got to take it as not something that is perpetual, that we're having to do over and over and over again. And the entirety of the Bible explains that this is something where someone passes from death to life. They move from being in their sin to being in God, in Christ. And so for that reason, folks, we need to be very clear about this, that can't be what it's talking about here. It cannot be talking about transubstantiation. And notice also in the passage, if it were talking about the Lord's table, it would be the only thing necessary. Look at verse 53 and verse 54. It says, verily, verily, I say unto you, if you eat this flesh of the Son of Man and drink this blood, ye have no life in you. Whoso eateth my flesh and drinketh my blood hath eternal life, and I will raise him up at the last day. So you have these two verses that are saying, basically, that if you do this, then you have eternal life. The problem with saying that this is the Lord's Supper is it's something that when it's practiced, Lord's Supper, how often are we supposed to do it? It's supposed to be done perpetually. To make a direct connection between the Lord's Supper and this passage makes no sense, because this is a one-time event. And the Lord's Supper is something that we do perpetually. And this is something that is the only thing you must do. And the Lord's Supper is something that those who believe that it has to do with our actual justification, that we are declared righteous as we partake of the Lord's Supper, that is somehow merit to our salvation, also believe in several other things as well. And this passage clearly indicates that whatever the eating and drinking is the only thing. So folks, let me just recap and say it this way. What is the eating and drinking in this passage? It is belief. That's what it is. It is genuine, saving belief in Christ. That's what the eating and drinking is in this passage. But let me just point something out to you that I want to get across here, and hopefully I can do it clearly. Is there any bearing on this with communion? And I would say, in a symbolic way, yes. What communion does, this has no saving merit in communion, but what communion does is it symbolizes what we have already done, isn't it? Doesn't it? When we eat of the bread and when we drink of the cup, it doesn't change. It stays bread and it stays the cup. There's nothing. It doesn't change in anything else. It is only symbolic, but it is symbolic of what we have already done, which is have received him as our Savior. It is that we have believed on him. And so when we partake of the Lord's Supper, we are proclaiming what we have done at one point in our lives. Does that make sense? And so in that sense, and not only in that sense, this is truly something that does have bearing. So when we come to the Lord's Supper, I'll just tell you this. Sometimes we see it as only a ritual. And that's a mistake. It should not be merely an empty tradition. It should not be only a ritual that we do. This is an ordinance that God commands. It has significant meaning for us as believers. And the Bible tells us what? That when we partake of the Lord's Supper, the Bible tells us that we're doing it in what? In remembrance of Christ. We're doing it in remembrance of him. And so that's what we find in this text is the case. We're doing it in remembrance. Do we really, when we take the Lord's Supper, remember the blood of Christ and remember the broken body of Christ? Well, that's what the Bible tells us that we need to remember as we partake of the Lord's Supper. What I'd like to do, this really couldn't transition better into partaking the Lord's Supper, could it? It's exactly what we're going to do now. What I'd like to do is just give you a few moments in the quietness of your own heart before we begin the Lord's Supper and partaking it together. Begin to focus our minds and our hearts on what Christ did for us when he shed his blood on the cross for us, and when he broke his body for us, and when in doing that gave us the opportunity to believe in him and to believe in a way that Christ did become a part of us. And if there is anybody here that doesn't know Christ as their Lord and Savior, well, this is something that you would not have any meaning for you. But those of us who know him as our Lord and Savior and have been baptized by him in fulfilling the first ordinance, it is something that we want to do, and we do it to proclaim that this is something that we have done in receiving Christ as our Lord and Savior. And we are appreciating and remembering and bringing to the front of our mind exactly what Christ did in paying the punishment for our sin and shedding his blood on the cross so that we could be cleansed from our sin, so that we could have a right relationship with God. So I'm just going to give a few moments of silence before the Lord. Give us a time just to focus our minds. If the Lord brings something to your mind that is a sin, then certainly confess it before him just like you would any other time. But let's focus our minds and our hearts together in remembering what Christ did before we partake together.